Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So the two handouts are actually useful, I hope. One of them is an outline of the lecture, so you can follow along, because a lecture may be a bit sort of complex, okay? There's some things in it that may require some close attention. And then the second handout is simply the text of the Nicene Creed from the Missal, the text of the Creed that we say every Sunday, every feast day at Mass. And I'll be referring to the Nicene Creed frequently during my talk. So I have no idea how you access these handouts through the use of QR codes on your phones, but I know you can do it, okay? At least most of you can do it. If it were me, I couldn't do it, okay? But I know most of you can do it. I have gotten used to students who do an entire course on their phone, okay? I say, all right, open the book to thus and such, and they go to their phone, and it's on the phone. So I see shaking heads from people of my generation. It's a strange new world. Okay, to the task at hand. God from God, understanding the Trinity. In ancient Rome, not just the city of Rome, but the Roman world, where Christianity first emerged, where the first Christians lived and died, it was common for Christians to be called before a proconsul or a judge or a prefect because they were worshiping a strange god. And they would be asked, who is your god? Who is this god you're worshiping? Who is the god of the Christians? We know who the gods of the Romans are. We know who the gods of the Persians are. We know who the gods of the Africans are. But who's your god? So, for example, in the 100s, in the second century, St. Justin Martyr, a very important early Christian thinker and witness to Christ, was brought before the emperor of Rome, Marcus Aurelius, and asked, who is your god? And his answer was, I worship the Father of all through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. My God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Roman Emperor was interested in this, but not satisfied with it, and ultimately ordered Justin to be beheaded for his witness to the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Justin, of course, did not make this up. Okay? He was already, in around the year 165 we're talking about, he was already bearing witness to an existing Christian tradition that goes back to the apostles, that goes back, of course, to the Lord himself, who said on the mountain in Galilee, when he met his apostles right before his ascension into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, but he uses this language very often. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. From the beginning, then, the God of the Christians is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is a God, as Justin's experience with the Emperor of Rome indicated, a God otherwise unknown to the world, a God not previously known among human beings. It's not by accident that every Mass begins with the invocation of this God, the Trinity, and ends imploring the blessing of this same God, the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all. The dependence of the Mass and of all Christian worship and teaching on faith in the Trinity, though, goes much deeper than this, and it will be my project for the next few minutes to try to give you a sense of how profoundly the whole Christian faith is rooted in our confession of who our God is, that our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As one great Catholic theologian of the 19th century put it, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is the mystery of mysteries. It is the greatest of all the mysteries, and it is the founding mystery of the Christian faith. Thomas Aquinas said this, it's a quotation that's in the outline, "The Christian faith consists above all in the confession of the Holy Trinity, and it glories especially in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So at the heart, or at the foundation, whatever way you would like to think about it, at the basis of the Christian faith, says St. Thomas, is the confession of the Holy Trinity and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Christians, faith in the Trinity, and this was something I had to learn in my college years as I was becoming initiated into the Christian faith, faith in the Trinity is not an add-on. It's not something extra that we put on top of belief in what's really essential, namely one God, a single personal God. That was for me a challenge as I was first entering into Christian life and Christian faith. I could sort of get the idea of God that I had not really entertained for the previous 19 or so years of my life, but a God who is three, that was very hard to understand. Okay. But as Justin and St. Thomas and many others indicate to us, this is the heart of the matter for Christians. We have one God indeed, but one God who is this three persons, these three persons. The God we worship, the God in whom we pray, the God whose life we hope to share forever, is this God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Interestingly, other monotheists, other believers in one God, especially Jews and Muslims, often get very clearly that this claim that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that this claim is at the heart of Christianity. Sometimes they get this more than some Christians do. Jews and Muslims have both, in the past and indeed in the present, contested the claim of Christians to be believers in one God, because we believe in these three, who are nonetheless, we say, we hold, we insist, the one God. So just because it's at the heart of the matter, because it's entirely basic to and distinctive of Christian faith, it's what makes Christianity different from any other religion. It has seemed essential to Christians from the very beginning to understand our faith in the Trinity, to understand how we can believe in one God who is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. In order to understand what we believe, however, we first have to know what we believe. So this talk will really have two parts. First, I'll try to say clearly what the Church believes about her God, the God of the Christians, that is, about the Trinity. And then second, this is the particularly difficult part, I'll try to make at least a start towards an understanding of what we believe, or of how what we believe makes sense or is possible. As time permits, I'll talk a bit about the difference this makes for us in every aspect of our Christian life and faith. So first of all, then, what we believe about the Trinity, knowing what our faith is. And here, the Nicene Creed, which you have on your phones or in your hearts, is very helpful. The confession in which Christian faith above all consists is made by us in Mass every Sunday and on many other days of the year in the form of the Nicene Creed. Perhaps when we say the Creed in every Sunday Mass, we don't give it a lot of thought. Sometimes we go through it rather quickly. But we should think about it. It's the heart of our faith. We're saying when we stand up to say the Creed, after the homily, right? Maybe a little, especially if it's early on Sunday, maybe a little sleepy, you know. Stand up, confess your faith, okay, so your blood starts to flow again. And what do? Well, we say who our God is, who it is in whom we believe, whom we worship, whom we are willing to give our lives for. So we need to pay attention to what the Creed says. The Nicene Creed makes, I think, five distinct statements about God. The Creed that begins, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible." So if you have the Creed in front of you, or if you have it in your head, you can follow along as I try to identify five discrete points, five discrete things that the Creed says about our God, about who our God is, the God in whom we Christians believe. So the first point is obvious in the first line. I believe in one God. Okay? So Christians are saying from the beginning that there are not multiple gods, there is one God. And then immediately, again, if we're so used to saying this, we may miss the import, the significance of what we're saying. I believe in one God, and then we say who that God is. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Now, there are other religions that believe in one God, but we immediately say the one God in whom we believe is the Father Almighty. Not just any single God, but this God. Muslims, for example, I say this simply by way of illustration, clarification, believe very strongly in one God, but they emphatically do not call that God Father. Okay? So by saying that, we are right off distinguishing ourselves among believers in a single God when it comes to the God in whom we believe. So, God is one, the Father is this God. Third crucial statement about God the Creed makes. Jesus Christ is God. The human being, Jesus Christ, is God. Indeed, the Creed tells us, and we say, true God from true God. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. There's some intervening statements which we can set aside for the moment. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God. This comes especially in Scripture from the Gospel according to John. It's the reading for the second Sunday of Easter, right, or Divine Mercy Sunday, is the passage in the 20th chapter of John, where the Lord, the risen Lord, meets or is met by the Apostle Thomas, who had doubted his resurrection. From an early point in my Christian life, this was one of the most affecting texts for me, because I had been a doubter for many years. And Thomas says, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. And in fact, I have to be able to touch his wounded side, be able to put my finger in the marks of the nails, he says, or I won't believe it. I won't believe he's risen from the dead. And what does Thomas say when the Lord presents himself and he does touch his hand to his side? He says, my Lord and my God. Okay? So he confesses the divinity of Jesus Christ. He confesses that Jesus Christ is, as the creed puts it, true God. Now, this third statement, that the human being Jesus is true God, is the crux. It's the engine, if you like, that drives, especially when we think of the history of the Christian faith, it's the engine that drives Christian faith in the Trinity. If we believe that Jesus is true God, we had to come to believe that the one God is three persons. The one God is three: Father, Son, and Spirit. Differently put, if we believe that there is one God and we believe the Father is this God, and then we say Jesus Christ is true God, if we say all those three things, which on a Sunday morning we say in about 4 seconds, okay, what we are saying is the one God is both Father and Son, not Father and then Son. Not first Father, then Son. Not one God who is Father, another God who is Son. The one God is Father and Son. And in doing that, in saying that, as we all do every Sunday, we've taken the first and most essential step to knowing and believing that the one God is in his very being, not simply a single person. St. Teresa put this point quite beautifully. Only the Son took human flesh. Only the Son is incarnate. Through which, that is to say, through his flesh, as touched by Thomas, through which this truth of the Trinity was seen. We come to know God is in his innermost being and life, the Holy Trinity. We come to know this through his incarnation, through the flesh of the Lord. Of course, an important question is, why do we believe that Jesus is God? The first Christians, of course, were faithful Jews who knew there was one God and knew that God was not human. What Jesus does that shatters our preconceptions about the relationship between God and humanity, what Jesus does is humanly accomplish what only God can accomplish. He does, as a human being, what only God can do. This could be a subject for a separate talk or more than one talk. I'll simply refer you to two quick points. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a story toward the beginning of each. This is in the second chapter of Mark, for example, where a paralytic is let down through the roof of a house. It's quite a dramatic scene. They cut a hole in the roof, which is probably made of some organic material, and they let the paralytic down because they can't get him in the front door, and they want Jesus to heal him. But what Jesus does is say to him, your sins are forgiven. And the faithful Jews around the living room where this is happening are scandalized. And they're rightly scandalized, because they say this: who can forgive sins but God alone? So, either the human being Jesus is blaspheming the name of God by claiming to do what only God can do, as some thought, or he truly has the power to forgive sins by his own human act. That, of course, is what Christians have come to see and believe in him. God forgives sins, and only God can forgive sins. Only on the authority of God can sins be forgiven. And only God can raise the dead. So in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have another passage of great importance where Jesus raises Lazarus from death. There are other acts of raising the dead in the Gospels, but that's perhaps the most dramatic. So, 3 points. We're at 3 of the 5. God is one. The Father is this God. Jesus Christ is true God. So the one God is the Father and the Son. 4th point. In the final section of the Creed, the Holy Spirit is God. The Creed calls him the Lord and giver of life. And in doing so, by calling the Holy Spirit the Lord and giver of life, and by saying that he is worshiped together with the Father and the Son, the Creed is confessing that he is true God. It doesn't say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, true God, as it does regarding the human being Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, true God. But nonetheless, it is clear that the Creed is insisting on the full divineness, the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. One way of looking at this is simply to recall that the term Lord, okay, Kyrios in Greek, is the term for the name of God. It's a designation of the name of God in the Old Testament. In Jewish understanding, the name of God, which is printed or on the page over 3,000 times in the Old Testament, was not to be pronounced. It was not to be uttered. It was too holy to be uttered. So you put in a substitute. And the substitute was Lord. Okay? So when you see the term Lord, and the early Christians knew this very well, this was not arbitrary. When you see the term Lord, you're referring to what you believe to be God. So when the Creed says the Holy Spirit is the Lord, it is saying he is God with the Son and the Father. That's the 4th point. 5th point, and last, that the Creed clearly makes. I'll put this in a slightly abstract way for the sake of brevity, but then we'll spend some time understanding. Jesus Christ is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor Jesus Christ. That is to say, we can count them. They are three. They are not the same as each other. The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. This is very clear in Scripture. The stories in Scripture in the New Testament make this as plain as you could like, although it's something we perhaps want to forget when we try to wrap our heads around the mystery of the Trinity. So think of the baptism of the Lord, the baptism of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus goes to John. John says, I should be baptized by you. Jesus says, we're going to do this anyway to fulfill the will of the Father, to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus goes down into the water, comes up baptized by John, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, right? And the Father's voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay? Now that story, it's a very simple story, very straightforward, makes absolutely no sense if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three persons who are distinct from one another. Jesus has not come out of the water and descend upon himself. Okay? Another descends upon him. Jesus has not come out of the water and say, I am my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with myself. Of course, that's not what happens. Another says of him, this is my beloved Son, who is not me, is my Son. So we have to reckon with this. This is, in a way, the element of our faith in the Trinity, which perhaps we're most likely to stumble over. We've all heard various sort of elementary school analogies for thinking about the Trinity and thinking about, you know, this is hard, okay? I mean, all analogies are worth trying, okay? So one that you'll hear is this, that the Trinity is like water, okay? Like H2O, which can exist in three different forms, right? It can be a solid, it can be a liquid, it can be a gas. Water, ice, water, steam, okay? So we've got the Trinity, right? We're good. Let's go on. No, okay. What that misses is this last point, is this fifth point. Because what that's saying is you can have one and the same thing, the water, the H2O, which we'll call, that's God, right? Which can take on different forms, but not at the same time, okay? Ice is very different from liquid water. You can do things with liquid water that you can't do with ice and vice versa. But they're not the same thing. One has to change into the other. That's exactly what doesn't happen at the baptism of Jesus, for example. The Father does not change into someone else in order to be baptized and then say to himself, now I am my beloved Son. Rather, you have three who are at the same time not one another, distinct from one another. All right, so those are the five fundamental affirmations, it seems to me, that the Creed is making. Now, how shall we understand what we believe? How shall we think about it? If water, ice, and steam is not a particularly helpful way of getting at it, what is? Okay. Now, this is a matter that Christians have thought hard about for a really long time. Okay? Justin Martyr, whom I mentioned at the beginning, was already thinking hard about it in the 100s. Right? And St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and all the great thinkers of the Christian tradition have devoted great energy and effort to this question. How shall we understand this faith that we confess when we say the Creed? Augustine formulates the question, both the basic affirmation we make and also the question it poses in a beautifully succinct way in his great treatise on the Trinity. He says, God is the Father, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, we say that this supreme Trinity is not three gods, but one God. That's both what we affirm and what we seek to understand. How can the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each be fully the one God, and yet not each be one another? Now, the Creed helps us, I think, with this very basic question, which has engaged the best intellectual efforts of Christians, again, since the earliest days. We can start, again, recalling what the Creed says by focusing on the middle claim, the third of the five that I mentioned, namely, that the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Notice the way this is put in the phrase I highlighted earlier. Jesus Christ is God from God. True God from true God. Now, if this is right, the Son must be distinct from the Father. They must be two, the last of the five points I wanted to emphasize. They must be two for the simple reason that nothing is from itself. I am from another, two others, as most of us are, my father and mother. I'm not from myself. You're not from yourself. So if the Son is from, he must be other than the one from whom he is. He must be other than the Father from whom he is. Likewise, the Creed goes on to say, the Holy Spirit, this is the fourth point, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Son is from the Father, and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. So the Spirit must be truly other than both the Father and the Son. You're other than whoever you're from, right? So I want to focus on this idea. The Creed teaches us that there is, if you don't mind my making up a word, that there is fromness in God, that there is being from in God. And therefore, just because there is fromness in God, there are three in God. The Father, who is from no other, who simply is, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are both, although in different ways, from the Father. How is the Son other than the Father? By being from him, so as to be another person, but not another God. Another person, but not another God. Likewise, although in a different way, the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, so as to be another person from both, but not another God from either. So, if we can at least begin to understand the idea of fromness in God, we can begin to understand our faith in the Trinity, in the one God who is three persons, since the distinction of persons in God, the distinction of Son and Spirit from the Father, depends on, it can be traced back to, this being from God, from God, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So let's think about that for a few minutes, about what it is to be from, okay? A more familiar term for what I call fromness is origination, okay? Origination. According to the Creed, there are two kinds of origination, two ways of being from in God. The Son is from the Father as begotten or generated. The term begotten is in the Creed as we use it in English. The Son is from the Father as begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son as proceeding. So we have begotten and proceeding, two different ways of being from. There's from as begotten and from as proceeding. Now, the terminology here is a little confusing because sometimes theologians speak of procession as simply the same thing as origination. So Thomas Aquinas, for example, says, begins his whole discussion of the Trinity, which is remarkably intricate, but he's not alone in this. He begins his whole discussion of the Trinity by asking the question whether there are processions in God, okay? Whether there are ways, in my translation of it, if you like, whether there are ways of being from in God. And he says, you bet there are. There are two, okay? Because, of course, that's what the Creed says. But we also speak of this the Spirit's unique way of origination as proceeding. Okay. So it's a little confusing. Sorry, didn't mean to shock you there while you're taking a picture of me. The term proceeding then can be confusing because it's both unique to the Spirit and common to the Spirit and the Son. So let's use the term origination instead. Okay? So both the Son and the Spirit originate from the Father, one by begetting or generation, the other by proceeding. All right. So how can we understand this idea? There's a line in the Creed which addresses this question directly. It addresses it in a word, in a single word. Okay? The Creed summarizes a very rich and complex process of reflection over several centuries that led to a kind of distilled statement of our faith in the Triune God. The word that is the key to understanding how Son and Spirit originate from the Father, but are not other gods from the Father, is the word consubstantial. Okay? You all hit that one when you get to the Creed. God from God, true God from true God, begotten, not made, okay, begotten. Consubstantial with the Father. Anyone ever pause to think, what does that mean? What is consubstantial? This is not a term of everyday speech, right? Most of us don't, unless we're doing philosophy in a fairly deliberate way. Most of us don't ask ourselves, you know, whether one thing is consubstantial with another. But this is, in fact, an absolutely crucial element in what the Creed wants to teach us. And it's the element that really addresses, in its most sort of basic way, the Creed's answer to the question, how can you have three persons who are nonetheless one God? The idea is this. A substance is what a thing is. So we have a bunch of human substances out here. In our current use of language, we probably think of substances like stuff, but in the way it's just like a blob of stuff, but in the way it's being used in the Creed, substance means the kind of thing we're dealing with. Okay? So the Creed is saying that the Son is of the same kind as the Father, consubstantial, the very same substance, the very same kind of thing that the Father is. What kind of thing is the Father? He's a God kind of thing, right? He's God. How many God kinds of things are there? One. Okay? There's only one whatness. Hang on, you're not wrong. Just, it's a little more complicated. There's only one whatness that counts as God. There's only one divinity. There's only one divine nature, to use the more precise theological terminology. So what the Creed is saying is, when the Father begets or generates, brings forth his Son from all eternity without any change, without any time, when he does this, he imparts the fullness of divinity, the fullness of what it is to be God, to his Son, to another from himself. Okay? But in doing so, what is he imparting? There's only one God. So what we're saying when we confess the Creed and we say the Son is of the very same substance, the very same divinity, the very same godness, for me to invent another word, What we're saying is the Father communicates being the one God to another, namely his eternal Son. This is an entirely unique state of affairs. Okay, it's entirely a thing that only happens once, right? And it's different from any other kind of generation or origination that takes place in the world in ways that we're familiar with. Nonetheless, I think it can be helpful, and this is an ancient idea, to compare what we're saying in a radical way about how the origination of the Son takes place in God, to compare that with something we're more familiar with, which is how the origination of one creature, particularly one animal creature, from another takes place. What happens when animals generate, when human beings beget a child? What they do is impart their nature to their child, right? So when human parents generate or reproduce, they don't have feline offspring, right? We're not sort of waiting to see what kind of thing is going to come out. We know it's going to be a human being, because the only kind of thing that any of us can bring about is the kind of thing that we are, okay? And that's what's happening in God, says the Creed. The Father brings about another possessor of godness, another one who is God, but with a huge difference, of course. When we, human beings or other animals, have offspring, we have offspring of exactly the same nature as our own, in the sense that it's the same kind of thing, but it's not the same individual reality of that nature, okay? So, and the point is, I just put it in a rather obscure way, but it's not hard to understand. When a human father has a human son, we say there are two human beings, right? That a human father cannot communicate human nature to another, or a human mother cannot communicate human nature to another without making a copy, if you like, of that humanity that now exists in this other individual. But that doesn't happen in God. There can't be any copies of divinity. There's only one divine nature, there's only one God. So when God has a son, he imparts his very own divinity. Doesn't bring about another divinity, which is what we do when we have offspring. He imparts his very own divinity to his eternal son, and they together impart their very own divinity to the Holy Spirit. So there's a certain similarity. It's the communication or the impartation of the same nature, the same kind of thing, the same substance, okay, from one to another that we see in the world and that we see in God. But of course, there's also a radical and mysterious difference that it is one and the same divinity that is communicated. I think I'm a little over time, although we started a few minutes late. So let me conclude with a couple of observations about the difference all this makes. Why should we care about this? Okay. Now, I have to confess, maybe because I'm retiring next week, I'm being nostalgic. So the first religion paper I wrote when I was a sophomore in college was on the Trinity. I mean, it was an absurdly ambitious undertaking. that my professor in this course on the history of early Christianity was quite sort of tolerant of, but also I think secretly amused by. So this question has concerned me for a really long time. Okay, as I was saying earlier, it was one of the first thing that sort of drew my attention as I began to be a Christian and attracted me to the study of theology as something that was really going to be my life's work. So you might ask the question, well, why should you care about this? Well, I mean, someone like him cares about it because it's just the way he is. You know, he's one of these people who's got these odd preoccupations. But actually, I think it's something every Christian needs to care about. Because as we start thinking about the Trinity, we realize how deeply our faith in the Trinity, as it's, if you like, summarized in the 5 points I tried to identify from the Creed, how it shapes every aspect of our life and work as Christians. So think of baptism. Okay? I already mentioned the Lord's command to baptize in the Trinitarian name, okay, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what are we doing in baptism? A lot could be said about that, of course, but what we're doing is being introduced into the life of the Trinity, into the love that binds the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God. So the Trinity, the baptism in the name of the Trinity is not simply a way of saying, well, we're this religion and not that religion. That's where I started. Baptism in the name of the Trinity is effective in uniting us with Christ, making us his brothers and sisters, and as his brothers and sisters, by the work of the Holy Spirit, sons and daughters of the eternal Father in Christ, which is to say, we take our own place in the life of the triune God. And that happens in baptism, and it's lived out by us. Every time, it should be lived out by us, every time we remember our baptism, every time we come to Mass, every time we seek forgiveness and confession, we seek a restoration of our life as the sons and daughters of the Father, of the eternal Father in the eternal Son, whose eternal life we already share in baptism. How do we pray? Second quick point. Our Father. Right? The basic, the essential Christian prayer, our Father. Well, who can call God his Father? That takes some courage. In fact, only one person, only one human being can call God his Father, Jesus. So when he tells us to pray our Father, he is inviting us to share in his union in love and in being, his consubstantiality with the Father. The one Lord Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father, not just, you know, before all time, but in front of us, right? On the altar and in our lives as Christians. And when he tells us to pray our Father, he's saying, share my union with the Father. Come closer to the Father in me. Share the closeness that I had before the foundation of the world, as he says in John, with the Father. Last quick point about the difference this makes. The prayer of the Eucharist has a very particular shape to it, a structure. If this were a class, I would ask you a question, I'd give you a little pop quiz. To whom is the Eucharistic prayer addressed? I won't make you answer because it's not a class. The Eucharistic prayer is addressed to the Father. Okay? It's addressed to the person of the Father. The whole prayer of the Eucharist is offered up to the Father. Who can offer the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world to the Father? The Lord, and He alone. And yet He tells us, do this. Do the thing I have done once for all, and do it every day. Share, not simply in my life with the Father, but in my redemptive sacrifice to the Father. That's what we're doing every time we go to Mass. If we're paying attention, we're pleading, because the Eucharistic prayer pleads for God to accept our offering, to accept our sacrifice, precisely in the name of His Son, who is the one who has joined us to Himself and enabled us to offer this, nothing less than this saving sacrifice. So if we start thinking about the Trinity, I think we can begin to see that every aspect of our Christian life is shaped and affected by it. Thanks very much for your patience.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.